Off in our study of Ephesians, which is Ephesians chapter 2. Now, so far in our study of this chapter of Paul's letter to the church in the city of Ephesus, we have seen how Paul reminds these Christians of the stark contrast that has been created in their lives by the gospel, that they were once dead in their trespasses and sins, but now they've been made alive in Christ, raised with Christ, seated with Christ, sharing the riches of the Father's grace in Christ. And how stark that contrast must be, very clearly demonstrated by Christians when he reminds us of the works that we are to do in our lives, works that God has prepared beforehand, works that in that way will allow us to represent Christ in the world as His ambassadors. And that we are to do that diligently so that we do not drift back into the world, so that we do not grow weary of doing good, so that we may be not enticed, lured, tempted by the world into the same ways, the same choices, the same behaviors that we had when we were dead in our sins. But then, we've also seen that while there is a stark contrast between the believers and the unbelievers in this world, Gentile believers have not just been saved from the floodwaters of Noah's day, as I used as an illustration, but we have been transported on board the ark. We are now in communion with the rest of God's family, having a great hope in the world through our communion with God. We share in all that has blessed God's people before. We are beneficiaries of the covenant of grace, or the promise, having great hope in the world through our communion with God. We now are part of the commonwealth of Israel. We have a share in all of the ways that Paul describes here of our newfound union with Christ, along with those who have been the true Israel and were indeed the physical seed of Abraham. So now, as Paul continues his lesson for us, he elaborates on what it means for Gentile Christians to share with the true Israel of God, which is the entire church of Jesus Christ. So let's read now. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll read this time, picking it up in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. "For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. I'm sure you have heard the old joke about marriage. The minister pronounces the young couple that they are now one, and then they spend the rest of their lives together arguing about which one that's going to be. Well, that certainly was the case for the Church of Christ during the first century. You know, while we read in the episode, we do read of episodes of Judaizers standing against Paul, chasing him down, beating him up, throwing him out of town because they thought he was just trying to destroy the Jewish faith. There were also others, those who recognized Jesus as the promised Messiah, and who simply and sincerely argued what they believed to be the case, which was these new Gentile believers must conform to the old ways. They must become Israelites before they can be Christians. Now, just to back up and review that a little bit, everything about the Jewish religion was about structure. Everything was structured. There wasn't anything left to opinion or any detail not taken care of. The Jewish religion was all about structure. One example of that is, of course, how carefully the temple had been built and laid out at the time of Christ. I gave you an illustration in your bulletin so you can glance at that. The worship of God, you see, was all about barriers. The way that God prescribed worship, it was all about barriers. You can only go so far. God was willing to reach out to you, but you could only approach Him so far. And so the temple was a demonstration of that. When you approach the temple, the first thing you reach is the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles were welcome. God-fearers were welcome, but you still weren't part of the people of God. They were not part. If you were a believer in the Israelite God, you still could not go into it further because you were a Gentile. But you get beyond that, and there's the court of the women. Even Jewish women, that's as far as they could go. There were barriers. And then came the courtyard of the Israelite men, where the priests performed their duties of worship on behalf of the men who only looked on. And then came the actual temple itself, and it consisted of two rooms. The holy place, to start with, where the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the room that was lit by the seven-stemmed lampstand, which we read of in Hebrews 9. And then, of course, there was the Holy of Holies, separated by that veil. And inside the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant resided. Only the high priest could pass beyond that curtain, and that time only once a year, to bring the blood of the offering to offer before that Ark, that mercy seat of God, with prayers of His people on His heart and on His chest and in His mind. The sacrifices themselves, of course, were also done with great precision. The books of Moses, you know, go into great detail and include all nature of instruction and measurement, and it includes even circumstances of contingency. If you don't have this, you can have this. If you don't have this, you can do that. Everything, nothing was left to chance. Everything was locked down. The sacrifices, the handling of blood, had to be done with great care, for it represented the perfection of the coming Messiah. Lamb had to be spotless. Why? Because Jesus would be sinless. Everything pointed to Christ. So when the Apostle Paul began reaching out to the Gentiles as he did, the expectations as far as the Jewish Christians were concerned was very high, and understandably so. But Paul focused on Christ as the fulfillment of all of those things, as was right to do. And because of that, he was at the center of a whole lot of friction. Friction that sometimes grew easily into hostility. His first recorded argument about this whole regard is in his very first letter. It was the letter to the Galatians. On one hand, he's arguing that the notion that Christians should simply conform to Judaism first is wrong. He says, "I am astonished that you should so quickly to be deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Not that there is another one. "Let Him be accursed," he said. You don't go back. But on the other hand, he also argued very deliberately that those Christians of true faith were sons of Abraham. He says in chapter 3, verse 7, know that it is those who of faith who are sons of Abraham. That in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham came to the Gentiles. And that leads to verse 29, which I've read before you already. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. You see, that letter to the Galatians caused such a stir in the minds and hearts of the apostles and other Christians throughout the area that the apostles had to call for a council to meet and to determine about this issue. You can read about that in Acts chapter 15. And then Paul writes this letter to the Ephesians after that council, after the decisions had been made. No, the Gentiles don't have to go back into Judaism, but to be Christians. We recognize the primacy of Christ, the fulfillment of Christ in all things. They can go on. They can go right from conversion right into the Church of Christ. And Paul writes in Ephesians here, not only, you see, with his own divinely given authority, now he writes with the consensus of the apostles as well. So everyone is teaching the same thing. So Paul's lesson here is much the same as he declared in Galatians. The Christian church is not to be seen, not to be understood as being a separate entity from the promise of Abraham. Now Paul has already made that very crystal clear, particularly in verse 12, which we covered last week, saying that we were once alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenant of promise. We had no hope, being without God in the world. All of which Paul says is summed up by his declaring that before conversion, we had been separated from Christ. That's what all of those descriptions really come down to. We were separated from Christ. But now, he continues on to stress the same point that he wrote about in the book of Galatians. Notice verse 13 here, which begins and ends with Jesus. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And by that he means that the true Israelite believers had been near all the while by that same blood of Christ, which they had been waiting to be shed on their behalf for generation after generation after generation. The whole time they had been offering those animal sacrifices, they were always looking at the coming of Christ in the process. Now back in Galatians 3:16, he said that very same thing. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, meaning many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. So the faithful knew Christ was coming. And here in Ephesians, Paul underscores that unity of the people of God as well. He says, for he himself has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two. And then later on he says, through him we both have access to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, the members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets who had gone before. Christ Jesus himself being the very cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, the one structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The singularity of this mission, the singularity of this hope, the singularity of this promise is loud and clear. So Paul is not here introducing some new household. He's talking about a continuation of the same one. Christians are fellow citizens. We are fellow saints. The foundation's been built on both the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles. Christ is, was, and has always been the cornerstone, as well as the one whole temple continues to grow into that single perfect dwelling place for God, described allegorically in Revelation as that cube. No one is missing. It's perfect. So what are the implications for this, brothers and sisters? The first implication of this is that the Church of Christ is as old as the Bible itself. The Church of Christ is as old as the Bible itself. You know, Christians sometimes have made the mistake of thinking that Pentecost, as we read of it in Acts chapter 2, was the birthday of the Christian church, that's when it started. The Church of Christ didn't exist before Pentecost. That epical outpouring of the Holy Spirit was the time when the risen Christ was beginning a brand new thing. That it was a formal rejection of Israel and all that had taken place of beforehand. But that is not the truth. Pentecost was indeed epical, but only in the sense that it was the visible commissioning of those apostles to begin the work of gospel proclamation in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth, as Jesus instructed them to do. But that was not to the ignoring. That was not to the exclusion of the covenant people of God. And why do we know that for sure? Well, Pentecost took place on Pentecost. Pentecost was a Jewish holy day. Traces back to the Feast of Weeks. As Luke makes very clear, Jews were coming from all over the Roman Empire to be in Jerusalem for this holy day. It was their obligation. It was their day to celebrate. It was their day to experience. You remember that he described they were coming from locales as far flung as had different languages and that didn't hear or understand each other, but they were there anyway because they were good, God-fearing Jews. And it was the blessing of the Holy Spirit that not only commissioned the apostles, but motivated Peter particularly to preach to those Jews. Peter's message, you know, was not necessarily good news. It wasn't like the gospel in its fullness was what he was presenting. He laid the sin of the death of Christ upon them and left it there. You killed the Messiah. He said, I'm going to sit back and wait and let that sink in a little bit. He condemned the Jews for rejecting and for killing the promised one of God from all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Insisting that they had stood Peter now were nothing but guilt-ridden sinners who had been boxed out of the covenant of God because they killed the Messiah. That is why they cried out, what is there left for us? What is there left for us? What are we to do? As if there was anything that they could do from doing what they did. You know, when the Holy Spirit moved then in their hearts, that's why they cried out. The Holy Spirit already moved in their hearts to bring them to conviction. They cried out to Peter what was left for them, and it was then that Peter gave them the gospel of grace. God will forgive you even of killing Jesus. Praise God. Are you guys awake? When the Holy Spirit moved in their hearts and convicted them, they cried out to Peter, and Peter gave them the good news. The death of Jesus fulfilled all of those Old Testament scriptures, and his resurrection was his work on their behalf so that by believing in him, they too could be forgiven and saved. Repentance and faith in Jesus Christ is the good news. That is what you too must do. Because you see, if you are not there already, as Paul said in the beginning of the chapter, you are dead to God. You are just waiting for His judgment. There is nothing in you that you can answer and defend yourself with. You are doomed. If the Spirit moves in your heart and makes you ask that same question, then you know the Lord is quickening you and making you alive, and He wants you to respond. He wants you to call out, "I believe, help me in my unbelief." But the true birthday of the Christian church was much, much earlier than Pentecost. That took place back in Genesis 3. When the Lord confronted Adam and his wife about the fruit, cursed the serpent used of Satan, made the first promise of God's grace in the coming of the Messiah, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and bring between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That very mysterious promise was the first promise, first time the people of God were told to wait for Christ's coming. And they've been waiting in faith ever since. All those who trusted in the promise of Christ by waiting for the gift of His own dear Son were counted as righteous by faith. The second implication to this is that all those temple structures, all those regulations, all those animal sacrifices, all that ceremonial law that God had put in place before Christ, all of that now had to be ceased. All of that had to be removed now that Christ has fulfilled God's promise. The ceremonial laws had been put in place in the time of Moses, and recorded particularly in the book of Leviticus, one you always love to read. It taught those Israelites explicitly about all the endlessly repeated animal sacrifices that anticipated that one offering, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. But those ceremonial commandments, and they were indeed commandments, because if they did not obey them, they were sinning against God. They were all canceled with the death of Christ. We read of that in Hebrews 10. That part of the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me." Do you understand that? Christ's death pays for all of the ceremonial law and erases it. That's why we don't do animal sacrifices in our worship. We're not just more civilized than they were. And I don't call you to bring Muffy in so that I can cut his throat. In fact, to do that would be to sin against God, because I would be denying the sufficiency of Christ. Christ is your all in all. Let that sink in. It's very typical for us to carry guilt. It's very typical for us never to let some screw up in our past not die. We sometimes think we have to hold on to it in order to maintain our integrity going forward. We sometimes think the opportunity will still come up someday for me to make that right. I'll have something that the Lord would have me do so that I can finally be at peace about something I did back then that was wrong and that now I can't correct. Brothers and sisters, you must trust in Jesus to pay for your sins. And if you know that He has paid for your sins, your guilt has no place. You must also give that up. Not because you're proud, not because you're a better person, but because Christ has covered it, forgiven you, and leaves it behind. Separates it as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103 tells us. The ceremonial barriers to worship must come down. That became very symbolically clear at the moment of Jesus' death. You remember that it's recorded in the Gospels that the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place was torn in two on its own. Actually, it was gripped by the angels and pulled apart. That told believers that not only is the presence of God open for all the men of the covenant, but also open for women too, and Gentiles like you may now enter into the very presence of God in prayer and by faith, and know that you will be heard. The barriers are gone. You are in the presence of God in Christ. And then the third implication of this is the change that was brought about by the Lord regarding the sign of this one Abrahamic covenant to the one church of God. You know, the mark of the covenant, circumcision in the Old Testament, is what separates, visibly separates, the people of God from the world. The mark never truly designated, and listen to this carefully, that mark never, ever truly designated who was actually called and saved of the Lord. We know not all Israelites who were circumcised were good. In, part of the commonwealth. In with Christ. We got nothing to worry about. You know that's not the case. Just receiving the mark never saves anyone. Just like some who did not bear the mark, the Gentiles that we read of in the Old Testament that became believers in Yahweh and did not receive the mark, were brought in. They were part of the family of God too. But that visible sign, you see, doesn't just mean nothing then. That visible sign communicates to the world that yes, there is a reality of this contrast. There really truly is a people of God, and there really truly is a people that is not a part of that. There really are people in the ark. Whether they're saved or not is another question. They really are there. We can see them in the ark. And we are on the ground outside, and we are definitely not in the ark. The mark of the covenant was meant to visibly separate, to say God's covenant community and receivers and recipients in the promises and the covenant promises, that is a very real demarcation, a very real distinction that is to be understood in the world, that change is to be understood. Now the mark of God's covenant was not canceled at the coming of Christ, but it was changed from circumcision to baptism. That change is explained probably most readily in the fact that the former sign was bloody, and it signified a cutting away of all uncleanness. And while the latter sign signified that all of the necessary shedding of blood had taken place in Christ, as well as all uncleanness had been removed already. That is how Paul writes about this change. Interestingly enough, you notice this. He writes about this back in Galatians again. First, he writes rejecting that physical circumcision. He says, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Physical circumcision is out. It's no longer applicable. And then, by the way, he refers to baptized Gentiles as being part of the covenant people of God, set apart by the mark of the covenant. He says, we are the circumcision, the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, Philippians 3:3. So you see, he uses the word in both ways. He says the physical sign of the Old Testament is nothing because of Christ, but baptism is everything. But because if you are a Gentile baptized in faith, you are the true circumcision of God. You're the true people of God. So he uses it both sides. You can't just say, well, he throws it out here, so it must not mean anything. No, it means a whole lot. The mark of the covenant is critical. It's important. Well, then finally, Paul stresses one last thing here. Peace. He uses that word four times in this passage. Peace. Christ is our peace, Paul says. That speaks to the new relationship, of course, that Christians have been given by God's grace. It's the Christians who have peace in their hearts when they think of their standing before God. And that peace is part of that stark contrast between the believers of God and the Gentiles in the world. Isaiah the prophet said, "There is no peace for the wicked." That's not just because they're always restless and because they're always roaming. It's because of the curse of God upon them. They shall have no peace. Meanwhile, you, as a Gentile, had to be moved by the Holy Spirit. You had to be born from above. You had to be driven to the cross. And you are given peace. Peace in your heart. Peace is that above everything else that you could possibly imagine. Peace with God is the highest peace anyone can ever have. And it is worth pursuing like a lost coin, like a favored pearl. You must seek it. Sense the Spirit's moving in your heart and do not give up until Christ's peace is yours. He also says Christ made peace by creating one new man in the place of two, meaning the union of the covenant people in the way that Paul has been explaining. This peace, brothers and sisters, is still being hashed out, isn't it? That was the dominance of the prayer of Jesus in John 17 before he faced the cross, wanting the church to be one, wanting the people of God to be one. It's a good thing he prayed, because if he hadn't, nothing ever would be accomplished in this regard. Seems like Christians just don't want to live in peace with one another. We still have to wrestle with this. It still has to be a mission. But there can be no grounds for peace if the gospel has been removed, if the moral law of God has been removed, if the embracing of the holy book of God is set aside. There can be no peace anywhere. Even within the Christian church. And finally, he says, Christ also came preaching peace. Peace to those who are far off, he says. That forgiveness of sins can yet be obtained. It's still the day of salvation. You still can come to Christ. But it also continues to preach peace to those who are near already, to those who already belong to the Church of Jesus Christ. You are not isolated from pains, troubles in the world, persecutions, harassments, unfair treatment. Oh, Christian, you are not immune from those things. And when they come, we're told in scriptures to accept, to anticipate them, to expect them. Don't just fly off the handle because you've been prejudicially treated because you were a Christian. Don't just get angry and say, that's not fair. Expect it. Be ready to roll with it. You may have to be a good Marine and adapt to it and improvise. But we do not live for justice in this world. We live by grace, through faith. We're told to turn the other cheek. We're told to treat others as we would have them treat us. We're told to love our enemies. Our calling is not easy. It is sometimes very complex. My response to a situation may not be the same as your response to the same situation. We are all in the positions Christ has put us in, and we must all answer Christ and deal with it at the time, in the time that the Lord would give us, in the ways that the Lord would give us. But we are to hear the gospel proclamation that peace is worth the sacrifice. The peace of God is worth whatever it costs. Because if the peace of God is not, nothing is. Nothing is. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you very much. You've given us a lot to think about here. We ask for your blessing. Work on our hearts. Do not let us grow cold in our behaviors and pastimes and set our Christian commitment and conviction and calling on the back burner while we continue to enjoy our lives and our health and our possessions. Father, do not allow us to let the apathy of our minds slow our conviction down in our pursuit of Christ's peace. We thank you for the clear teaching of your word. We thank you for what it means that we who once were far off have been brought near. For in that is a great, great blessing. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.